Amen and amen. Good evening. So glad to see you tonight. Happy that you made the decision to brave the raging storms outside. Feels like it after it's been so dry. I appreciate in the prayer giving thanks to God for that rain. We need some more of it. So Lord, if you want to send us more, we'll take it. But we're thankful for what we have received. Jesus would talk about to his disciples some things they could watch for before the fall of Jerusalem. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. I think tonight I see some signs of the second coming. Dina and Renee and Regina are on this side of the building. I think it's the first time I've seen that in like 7 years that you're on this side of the building. I don't know what happened tonight, but it could be a sign of the end of end things. I'm going to be way off kilter tonight. I don't know if I'm going to be able to bring the lesson because I'm going to be like gravitating over here for the oddness of the seating arrangement tonight. But glad that you're here tonight for our time together. So I've got a lesson here, a teaching I want to share with you, and something that I've been trying to study through and wrestle with some this week. And I don't claim to have it all figured out, but I'm going to share some of my study with you tonight. And so I invite you into the study. Not like I'm here to, especially on Sunday night, I view myself less in teacher role, but more like just verbally being a student with you. And I'm joining you in study, and we're just students together. So we're all in process, and we're all trying to understand and trying to grow and learn and explore some things together that maybe are a little bit more challenging sometimes. And that's just kind of the way that I do Sunday night, for right or wrong. So tonight I have something for us to explore a little bit. And the reason that I'm doing this is you will recall that before the summer came, we were looking at, on Sunday nights when we didn't have small group time, we were looking at Sunday nights when we came back together through the book of James and looking at selected lessons through James. And we did 10 lessons through James, but I didn't cover all the material. There's still two or three sections in James that we didn't look at, and this tonight is one of them. It's James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And so tonight we're going to kind of touch base on that a little bit and explore it together. Let's start with a word of prayer and ask God's grace and mercy on us as we enter our minds together and our hearts around His Word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that You extend Your love and Your mercy toward us. We need it. And tonight I just pray that You would once again be merciful toward us as we seek to try to understand what You're trying to teach us from this marvelous passage of Scripture. And I pray that a conversation, a train of thought would begin here tonight but would not end here, that we would continue to try to dig into and explore this message and that we would take it seriously. There's much to be explored in these verses, and we won't touch on all of it tonight, but I just pray that we would, that tonight would be a catalyst that would spark individual study in many people's lives in this gathering, that as we do our individual study of Your Word and meditation upon Your truth on a daily basis, that this would start some really great meditation in our individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So James, in the book of James, is exploring for us the characteristics of what a living faith looks like. And we've seen some major themes. Really, when you go back to chapter 1, he really explores for us the big areas of what a living faith does. A living faith, of course, bridles the tongue. A living faith is one that cares for those that can't care for themselves. This is chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And then a living faith, one thing that we have not touched on is the last part, and that is to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so he introduces in chapter 1, in those last two verses, three big categories of what a living faith looks like, what a living faith does. And then throughout the rest of the book, he unpacks those three themes primarily. And so it's in chapter 4 in our text tonight, in the first 10 verses, that he's unpacking this idea of a person with a living faith keeps themselves unstained from the world. And so, therefore, that begs the question, what does that mean, to be stained by the world? What does it mean to avoid worldliness as a person with living faith? And so I'm going to start exploring that a little bit tonight, and I know I will not be able to explore it all, but I wanted to start the conversation, start the thought pattern a bit tonight. The Bible is filled with warnings to us as Christians about becoming too entangled in the ways of the world. Real quickly, here's a short list. 2 Peter 2:20 says, if you have escaped the corruption of the world but are entangled in it once again, the second state is worse than the first. 1 John 2:15 through 17, a famous passage, says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 warns against believers becoming unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10 warns about Demas, who was a companion of Paul, who had abandoned the faith because he loved this present world. Now that's just a short list. Much more could be said. But there's numerous warnings. And Christians, I think, for a long time have taken these passages seriously, as well we should. But what does avoiding worldliness really look like? And at what point has a person become too involved in the ways of the world and thus has become corrupted or stained by it? Well, there have been various approaches. One approach we saw very early on in Christian history, when certain individuals in the Middle Ages would withdraw into desert places, into monasteries, and secluded places in the desert, the monks and the nuns and those types, trying to withdraw from the influence of the world to be able to practice their spirituality without the influence of worldliness. Some groups, even in modern times, have adopted a similar approach. We might refer to those like the Amish, which have said that things like modern conveniences are just a little too worldly. And therefore, it's even worldly to use buttons and zippers on clothing. That's too worldly. And so they withdrew into Amish communities because, trying to avoid worldliness, they wouldn't even avail themselves of modern conveniences like automobiles. You see, it's a thorny problem. At what point have we become too involved in the ways of the world? Other Christians, even maybe those that we have known, and some of us have perhaps tended this way at times, we've sheltered ourselves from many interactions with the world. Some of you will recognize this more so than some others, but some of us that are older in the audience remember being taught against what some have called the filthy five. If you're a Christian, you don't smoke, drink, dance, go to the movies, or play cards, because those things are worldly. Many in my generation now have reacted against that and have objected to such an isolationist approach toward Christian living. After all, many of us would argue, in my generation, how can we ever change the world if we're not interacting with people of the world? How can we be a light if we're hiding our light under a basket in our isolationist communities? So as a result, many in the younger generations that are trying to live out their Christian life in many well-intentioned ways have begun embracing worldly behaviors with the intention of trying to reach the lost. But unfortunately, some, I think we all recognize, have gone too far, and they end up compromising Christian absolutes. And so you have some Christians that, under the guise of evangelism or influence of those that are outside of Christ, have actually become so entangled in the ways of the world that there's no noticeable difference of behavior between the Christian and the non-Christian. So again, we have the problem, right? How should we as Christians interact with the world around us? Should we avoid the world, or should we enjoy the world that we live in? Or is there something somewhere in between? Well, I think this text in James 5 begins to give us some insight as to the answer to some of those questions. And so we'll begin trying to explore some of it this evening. Now, look back here at the text in James chapter 5, beginning really in verses 1 through 3. We see this warning about not being a, this is verse number 4, not being a friend of the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is to make yourself an enemy or enmity with God? Okay, so as we unpack this and try to explore it, we need to kind of understand what James is saying with the careful choice of words that he uses. First of all, let's explore the word he uses here, don't be a friend of the world. What does he mean by the world? The word that he uses here is the Greek word cosmos, from which we get the English word the cosmos. Okay, so it's referring to God's created, ordered arrangement of God's creation. Sometimes the word cosmos will refer to the physical created world that God made, and sometimes it's referring to the people, the human species that inhabit the world. Now, a little bit of background here that gives us proper perspective as to what James is saying. We know that originally when God created the ordered arrangement of the physical universe, and the human species that inhabit the universe, at the very beginning at least, God created all of it very good. He stepped back after he had made everything and he said, it's not just good, it's very good. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Now, even after the fall, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 4 that everything God has created in his world is good. So nothing God created is inherently evil. Nothing. God doesn't create evil. Nothing he made in its design originally was ever inherently evil. Now, that's a little different than perhaps some things that we have grown up thinking, because Christianity has been often unduly influenced by worldly philosophies, and sometimes we don't even realize it. And there's been a great influence upon Christianity based upon the teachings of the ancient philosopher Plato. Plato taught, as many other Greek philosophers did, in a dualistic way of life, where he essentially said everything that is physical is inherently evil, whereas the things that are spiritual are good and pure. Well, a lot of Christians, a lot of us have been, we don't even realize it, but we've been influenced or conditioned with that kind of thinking, and we even read that into the Bible unnecessarily. The Bible does not teach that the physical creation is evil, nor is your physical body evil. There's nothing evil about it. It is good. God created it good. And I think it's important to understand that. God created your physical body. He created your physical desires, and he said they are good. Now, God created this world for us to inhabit, and he made everything in it good. And he commanded you and me, as human, the human species, to be stewards of this world and to take care of our bodies, take care of this world, and to enjoy the in a what I might call wholesome delight, the created world around us without guilt. But there is another organized system, another cosmos at play. It is an organized system of evil that is at work in this world. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so the good things that God has created can become things in our own minds because of our own over desires. They can become things of ultimate importance in our lives, even over God himself, at which point in time even the good things God has created can become instrumentally evil. Even though they're inherently good, they can become instrumentally evil. And James is exploring that because he tells us in the first few verses of chapter 4 that the problem comes in when our desires go into overdrive and we begin to be consumed with the physical things of this world to the point of it overriding our spiritual focus. So look here beginning at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, we're going to come back to that word in a minute, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Same word again. So James tells us here at the outset of the chapter, as we know it, that interpersonal conflict, murder, covetousness, fighting, all of those things that are in the order of the evil one come from the fact and are driven by the fact of our own passions. So James indicates that God, in fact, might allow us to have certain things. He says you can ask for them, but in fact he refuses to give the very things that we would desire because we want to spend it on our passions. So we need to know what this word means that James chose to use. The word passions here in the Greek is hedone. It's from the word from which we get the English hedon or hedonism or hedonistic. The word literally means strong desire, generally referring to pleasure that is made an end unto itself. That is satiation of bodily desires or lusts at the expense of other things. So, what's James saying? It is not our God-given bodily desires that are evil. It is when our desires rule over us and push God out of the picture that they become evil. It is not that desires for the things in this world itself are evil. In fact, James says you should ask for those things from God in verse number 2. But the problem comes in when our desires consume us and they become of such ultimate importance that we have to have them. And so we covet, we fight, we murder because we have to have these things. They've become of ultimate importance even over friendship with God Himself. And that's why he speaks of it in the terms that he does in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the way James describes it is with the term adultery in verse 4. This is a term that is rich with Old Testament meaning, in particular in the prophets of the Old Testament. They would frequently speak of the relationship of Yahweh and His people in terms of a marriage. Just like we think of it with Christ and the church being His bride, that imagery goes all the way back to the prophets, where Yahweh is the husband and Israel, God's people, are the bride. And so when God's people would turn away from Him and begin devoting their heart's affection to other things, to idols or things of this world, devoting themselves to other gods, He would speak of it frequently as being adultery. The most notable example, Hosea the prophet. When God tells Hosea to go and take a wife in Gomer, who is a prostitute, and she goes back to her ways of business even after marriage, and God commands Hosea, go and find her and bring her back. Because why? This is the way you make me feel, God is saying. That betrayal is like adultery, spiritual adultery. So James picks up on that language and starts out by saying, you adulterous people, when you make yourself a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. But what does it mean to be friends with the world? Again, it is instructive to look at the word that James chose to use. The word here, friends, is the Greek word phileo. And it has the idea, it's one of the many words the Greeks had for what we generally translate love, but it's more nuanced than that. It has the idea of brotherly love or a deep emotional attachment that you have to someone or something. So the idea is essentially this. We were made to enjoy the delights of God's created world. He made your desires. He made the things that delight us. But the danger comes in when our emotional attachment becomes so fixated on these things that they push God and friendship with God out. Augustine, the early church father, wrote a book. In fact, some have said it's one of the earliest, if not the earliest, autobiography that was ever done, before that anybody ever did. Augustine did his own autobiography, and it was called Augustine's Confessions. He confessed a lot in this book. It's a very interesting read. And in his Confessions, he writes about sinful friendship with the world. And he says, when that happens, it's when it happens, we have an immoderate urge toward those things which are at the bottom end of the scale of good. And we abandon the higher and supreme goods, that is you, Lord God, and your truth and your law. So what Augustine is saying is, he's saying, when does a person become a friend of the world? A person becomes a friend of the world and makes himself an enemy of God when they become so fixated on good things that God has created to the point that it has nudged out the better thing, the supreme good, which is God Himself. Because what matters most is our friendship with God, our spiritual allegiance to God Himself. You can enjoy friendship with God and the delights of the created world at the same time, but Scripture makes clear that those who say you can have the two at the same time. Well, let me go to this passage to illustrate what I'm saying. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, very instructive passage on this point. 1 Timothy 4. Okay, so in 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, and he tells us, the Spirit says this, that there will be some people in the latter times that will make the claim that you are more spiritual if you deny yourself the enjoyments of the world. And he says, those that say those things are teaching the doctrines of demons. Now look at this. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now get this. Here's what they teach. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, here's what's so interesting to me is Paul gives some specifics here, and he says in verse number 4 that God created all the savory foods and drink that is there in the world to be enjoyed. God has created the delights of sexual pleasure to be enjoyed in the marriage relationship, verse number 3. And then he says in verse 4, Scripture is clear, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, God has created all these things to be enjoyed, but when the delights of the world become your first love, or when you enjoy the pleasure of things God has prohibited, friendship with God has been replaced with friendship of the world, at which point God has felt cheated upon and you've made yourself His enemy. Now, when have the desires of things of this world become your first love? At what point does that happen that you've made God your enemy? Well, one writer puts it this way. In fact, a very well-known preacher, Wayne Jackson, in our fellowship has put it this way. He gave several indicators that I found helpful. He said, when desires of the flesh overrule your spiritual focus, when your focus on the present time overrules a focus on eternity, when you give more priority to the outward than to the inward, when you elevate yourself above God and above others. When you place more focus on the present world than on the world to come. So maybe those are some indicators that might kind of help us a bit there. But essentially, I think what it boils down to is has to do with your focus and your priorities in life. It is when your desires for things of this world are forcing the Spirit of God out of your heart and out of your life. And verse number 5 in our passage here in James really indicates that. Now, let me just say that I could say a whole lot about verse 5 because this week I was doing some study on this, and there is a lot of disagreement among religious scholars about how this verse should be translated. There's a lot of variation here, and in fact, you will see it reading differently in different English translations. And I don't really want to get into all the ins and outs, the pros and the cons of the different ways to translate this verse. I'll just cut right to it. In my opinion, in my judgment, and its agreement with a lot of very reputable Bible scholars, and it's reflected in many of the newer translations, that probably, and the NIV translates it this way that Mike read for us tonight, as well as also the ESV, that the verse probably should be rendered this way. Do you not suppose that it is not that it's for no purpose that Scripture says, He, that is God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell within us? Now again, there's some debate about this, but it seems that probably what James is saying is, God has placed either your human spirit or the Holy Spirit Himself, and it's the point ends up at the same place, He has placed your spirit within you, and His Spirit yearns for a relationship with your spirit. He yearns and jealously. You see, again, it's that marriage relationship, that spiritual bond that He yearns for you. And so the point that goes real nicely in this whole context is this, that if I have become so fixated on delights of the world that it has become of ultimate importance to me, anything in this world that is nudging the Spirit of God out, God is going to be jealous about that because God wants that intimacy of relationship with you and me. So how is it that we can be God's friend while enjoying His good created world and not becoming friends of the world in the sense that it has become of our ultimate love, of ultimate importance, that edges God's Spirit out of us? Well, let me give you some suggestions here. There are three that come out of the text. First, in verses 6 through 7, I think the first stage is to make sure and place yourself under God's lordship. Do you see it in verses 6 and 7? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. Okay, let me stop there. Notice here first, submit yourself, verse 7, to God. Resist the devil, and He will flee from you. Draw near to God. So it has to do with one way of being God's, a good clue of how to be God's friend while enjoying His created world, the delights of His world, but not allowing those things to edge God out, is to place yourself under God's lordship. Humble yourself. Submit yourself to God and to His instructions. Listen to God's voice and work hard with a desire to want to discern what is good from what is evil and know what things God has created for us to enjoy and know what things are off limits that are evil by the way they are utilized in life or abused, things that are perverted by misuse. Even the delights of God can be, and often are, this is where sin comes, they are perverted and used in ways that are contrary to the way God designed them. But then also notice, secondly, having friendship with God should be your first priority. This is verse number 8 about drawing near to God, and He will draw near to you. If you feel like that your enjoyment of something in the world, in order to enjoy it, you have to essentially hide from God's presence. Or, you know, kind of put Him out of sight, out of mind, edge His presence out of your heart and life. Then that thing that you're enjoying in the world has become an idol to you. of greatest importance and affection and friendship, where you really want the friendship with that thing more so than friendship with the Spirit of God Himself. So our first priority is to enjoy God, not just the gifts that God gives. Now, let me, if I can illustrate this, this is the best one I could come up with this week. So I want you to imagine for a second that it's Christmas morning, and you have decided, let's say in this illustration, it's a father. The father has decided that, I'm going to get my son a baseball glove for Christmas. And so he gives him a baseball glove, and he's got it wrapped there. It's under the tree, and the father is excited about what he's going to give his son. And his son opens the package, and he's so excited that he's giving his son this baseball glove because he always wanted to throw baseball with his boy. And the boy opens the package and sees the baseball glove and is super excited to get the baseball glove. But immediately when he gets it, he says, "Thanks, Dad," and he immediately runs out the door to go throw baseball with a neighborhood kid. And the boy never shows any desire whatsoever, never ever wants to throw baseball with Dad. You see, the reason the father gave the baseball glove was not just so the boy would have the glove, but so that the boy might enjoy the glove with the father. See, I think that's the difference. If you just enjoy the glove but don't want to be with the father, then the glove has become an idol. You become friendship with the world, and you've edged out relationship with the father. It's not that the glove is bad, it's the fact that the glove is being used in isolation or in opposition to relationship with the father. And so I think that may be partially the key. Having friendship with God must be the first priority. And then number three, verses 8, latter part of verse 8 through verse number 10, don't be double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So if you're trying to devote your heart's loyalty to both God and worldly pleasures, and you're trying to essentially give both friendship of equal importance in godlike status, you are becoming double-minded. So the best way I know to illustrate this clearly is to think of money. All right, so Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, no person can serve two masters. He'll either love the one, despise the other, cling to the one, and reject the other. And then he gets specific. He says, no one can serve both God and money. King James, mammon, to make money a god. Can't serve both. So, you can't give your heart's loyalty and devotion in God-like order of importance and ultimate satisfaction in both of those equally at the same time. You can't serve two masters. But if you know God's Word and you know the good things that God has given you to enjoy, you can have God as the love of your life with your hands clean and your heart pure and still enjoy the delights of what God has given. You can enjoy the baseball glove and the pleasures of it, provided that what is most important is not the glove, but the Father who gave the glove. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Listen to it carefully. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now get that. So God, according to this verse, wants you to enjoy His gifts in this world, to enjoy the material blessings He gives you, to enjoy the pleasures and delights of the desires that He's placed within you, within wholesome God-given design. He wants you to enjoy that. But He doesn't want you to make it the love of your life over Him. And if we've done that, we must repent, which is what verse 9 is talking about. Wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And we must repent if we've done that. If we've made friendship with the world that has edged out relationship and friendship with God. And we must keep ourselves humble before God, verse 10, in order to do it. So, kind of in conclusion, let me wrap it up this way. God created this world for us. If Jesus is your Lord, you get to enjoy life now. Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. This is our Father's world, as we sing sometimes, and it is a gift to us. He put us here to flourish. He put us here to thrive. And so I don't ever need to feel guilty or to apologize for being here in this world that God created me to live in. And I don't need to be afraid that God somehow doesn't want me to have fun. He wants me to enjoy this world and the pleasures and the delights and the beauties of what it has to offer. Pleasure was God's idea, not Satan's. It was God's idea. And having a body was God's idea too. And God wants you and me to enjoy the delights He has created, again, within His wholesome designs, which are clearly laid out for us within His Word. But God did not make us for this world. He made us for Him. So we must not allow the enjoyment of this world to make us think that we're made for this world. We're not made for this world. We're made for Him. So if we're to live in this world of God's gifts, while living for Him, then we must realize He's of first importance. So we must live for God while enjoying the world that He has made, but not live for the world and then try to have relationship with God on the side, if that makes sense. So, that helps me some. I've been wrestling some with this passage this week. I encourage you to continue to wrestle with it. It's a very serious thing. I know that many Christians perhaps today are not realizing that it's one of two extremes. Either somehow that this world is just evil and I need to isolate myself from it, or the other extreme is just full wholesale embrace of the world to the point that it edges God out of your life. Somewhere in between is the God-given design to live for God and enjoy the created world that He made for us within His wholesome design. Tonight, let me ask you, have you come to the greatest delight of all? The greatest delight is a relationship with your Father. It's what you were made for. It's why you're here. He made all this stuff to just enjoy in the scope of a relationship with Him. So if you don't have a relationship with Him, all of these things in this world are not going to satisfy. They're not going to bring you a sense of meaning and purpose. So tonight, maybe you've been down those roads and you've been trying to bow before the things of this world in friendship and love, and it's left you empty. Well, it's time to put first things first, to not serve the creation, but to serve the Creator and enjoy what He's given for you within the scope of Him being the Lord of your life. If tonight we can help you in coming to Him in belief, confession, repentance, and baptism, if you need prayers of encouragement, we can help you come to Jesus, make Him the Lord of your life, and serve Him wholly as we all together stand and sing.